Well, this morning I would have you turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 24 to 31 to begin our time. This is the second session in Sola Fide, that salvation is by faith alone, or only by faith. And therefore, justification is by faith alone, in terms of the work that Christ has done and in terms of its imputation to us. I wanted to begin this morning by reading to you from one of Charles Spurgeon's sermons, about a paragraph. The sermon on the carnal mind is enmity against God, which means that it is hostility to God. The carnal mind, that is our natural mind apart from the grace of God that is given to us. Spurgeon says, but there are one or two doctrines which we will try to deduce from this. Is the carnal mind at enmity against God? Then salvation cannot be by merit, it must be by grace. If we are at enmity with God, what merit can we have? How can we deserve anything from the being we hate? Even if we were pure as Adam, we could not have any merit, for I do not think Adam had any desert, that is, any right to claim anything, before his Creator. When he had kept all his master's law, he was but an unprofitable servant. He had done no more than he ought to have done. He had no surplus, no balance. But since we have become enemies, how much less can we hope to be saved by our works? Oh no, the Bible tells us from beginning to end that salvation is not by the works of the law, but by the deeds of grace. Martin Luther declared that he constantly preached justification by faith alone because, said he, the people would forget it. So that I was obliged almost to knock my Bible against their heads to send it into their hearts. So it is true, Spurgeon says, we constantly forget that salvation is by grace alone. We always want to be putting in some little scrap of our own virtue. We want to be doing something. I remember a saying of old Matthew Wilkes, saved by your works, you might as well try to go to America in a paper boat. Saved by your works, it's impossible. Oh no, the poor legalist is like a blind horse going round and round the mill. Or like the prisoner going up the treadmill and finding himself no higher after all that he has done. He has no solid confidence, no firm ground to rest upon. He has not done enough, never enough. Conscience always says, this is not perfection. It ought to have been done better. Salvation for enemies must be by an ambassador, by an atonement, yea, by Christ, Spurgeon says. And how good that is. We need to always remember that salvation is not of works, lest anyone should boast. The first thing that I want to say to you this morning is that it's God the Father who justifies the person who does not work, but believes in Jesus for salvation. And we want to read these words from Romans chapter 3, verse 24 to 31. Who would like to read that for me here this morning? Go ahead, John.
Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This is to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness is recognized, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. For in His boasting, it is excluded. By what kind of law? Works? No, but by a law of faith. So we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, one.
Amen.
And nullify the law through faith may it never be, on the contrary, the established the law.
Very good. Thank you, John. When he says being justified freely by his grace, what does that word freely here mean? Can you tell me?
Didn't cost anything
to us. That's one aspect of it, certainly. Didn't cost anything to us. Not without, without money, without price, it says in the book of Isaiah, that we're supposed to come, freely take, freely eat, freely drink of the water of life, as it says in the book of Revelation. What else can we say about the word freely? Can you tell me one other thing that I'd like to draw out here?
There was no constraint upon God. He didn't have any. Obviously, except his own will.
Amen. No constraint upon God. There was no reason except His own will, the eternal counsels of His will, which are very mysterious to us, very certain and absolute to Him. Would anyone like to say anything else about the word freely? Really, it's a good word for us to think about. Yes, Lau. Yeah, that's good.
Not freely in the sense of without cost, although that may be true, but freely in the sense of how it comes to us without anything stopping it or impeding it.
Yes. That's really good, Lyle. Appreciate that. Appreciate all these comments. Yeah, freely means that God makes it over to us. Just like Lyle's saying, grace comes to us like a stream with no impediments. I thought that was well said. Good illustration. God makes it over to us by His grace. He charges Christ's righteousness to our account. He makes it over to us. It is something that we are given. It's something that we stand in. It's something that is imputed to us. Freely, no basis within ourselves, and no impediment in Him or His being constrained because of what Christ has done. And so therefore, it says here in verse 24, being justified by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What does the word justified mean? To declare righteous. That's exactly right, John. Sometimes we need to remember that that's what God is doing. He's declaring. This is a declaration of God. This is an act of God. And it is obviously we receive Christ by faith, but justification itself is an act of God, declaring us to be righteous because of what Christ has done on our behalf. Then as we work down through these verses, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What is redemption? When Christ redeemed us, what was He doing? Can you tell me?
He purchased our deliverance.
He purchased, that's right, Matt, our deliverance from
slavery of sin.
The slavery of sin, our bondage in sin. We have been set free. This has been purchased for us. By Christ, He redeemed us. He bought us back out of our slavery, which we were in to sin. A lot of times I don't think that we as people like to think of ourselves as having been slaves. And neither do other people to whom we're preaching the gospel. But nevertheless, it is very important that we communicate to people that he who commits sin, like Jesus says, is the slave of sin. And the slave can't remain in the house forever. He was speaking to Jews, and the Jews, as the house of Israel, they couldn't even remain there forever, could they? Unless they believed in Jesus Christ. We have to consider our house, what we are living in, what we're building with our life, and the fact that Christ has redeemed a people for God the Father, purchased them as a precious possession to him. It goes on to say here, whom God set forth, talking about Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation, it says here, by his blood. A propitiation by his blood. What is a propitiation? Oh, what a terrible, difficult word. That that certainly is one of the major aspects of it. The satisfaction of God through sacrifice. And Christ specifically did that. Go ahead, Matt. You wanted to say something.
Sorry, sure. Well, it renders him propitious of a good will. Expiation plus.
Amen. Expiation, the satisfaction,
Yeah. Makes
God propitious. Or merciful in this case. The mercy seat is linked in at this point. It's propitiation is a wrath-removing, justice-satisfying sacrifice. And the wrath of God, which is upon all and each person because of their sins, is removed in Jesus Christ. And God's justice is satisfied. So therefore, God can be propitious to us. Does anybody else want to comment on this? This is a very deep, big subject.
I just have a question. Because the Phoenix translation says the mercy seat.
It does say that? It says the mercy seat?
Yeah, and I don't quite understand.
Okay. Well, if you read it that way, it would read this way, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a mercy seat. In fact, it says that in the margin of the New King James Bible. It says that. It says mercy seat. So when Christ purchased redemption, when he made atonement for our sins and then was raised from the dead, you see the picture of this in the resurrection of Jesus Christ with the angels, the cherubim on either side of the mercy seat, as it was in the Old Testament law, that these figures were made in relation to the ark, which is a picture of Christ, and they would carry this about, you know, with them in the wilderness. But all I'm saying is that the mercy seat is found in Christ, that is, that the place where we can rest our faith, and where Christ has his finished work, his completed work, that we rest in the mercy seat. God the Father is pleased with what Christ has done, and so Christ sits at his right hand, having made satisfaction to all of God's justice and his holy law, and is able to be just, as it says here. If we were looking at the verses that we were looking at last week, which were just previous to this, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is how God the Father can be merciful to us, is through propitiation, through satisfaction for the sins that were committed, and he finds that satisfaction in Jesus Christ. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what law? Of works, but by the law of faith. Now, in what sense is faith a law? Let's think about this together just a little bit.
Because it has a logic or an implication that this is something that would pertain to our marriage.
Well, that's good. Can you say that again for me so I can take it in? That was good. That was very good. I'm just trying to think about it.
Because there is a logic to it or an implication of it that there is something that would pertain to our marriage.
There's a logic to it that nothing pertains to our marriage. That's very good.
That does not need to be the whole answer.
No, that's good too, because there are perhaps other implications that we can draw out. Would anyone else like to bring any out? In what sense is faith a law?
It talks about in further on in Romans chapter 8, verse 2, the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death.
Mm.
So there's two different laws talking about it.
Mm-hmm. The law of the righteousness which is in Jesus Christ has set me free from the law of sin and death. Two different laws, the one established by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and the other, the law of sin and death, which is what we're trapped in because of Adam's sin. And our own, confirming that. But yes, and also it is a law because we must see it that way. Do you see what I'm saying? We must see it that way. We can't try to rearrange it to our own satisfaction. This has to be to God's satisfaction and not to our own personal satisfaction. Although we will and we should be personally satisfied with all that God has done through Jesus Christ. If we're not, we have a problem. Because God doesn't have any problem with it being by faith alone and by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, there's an implication here at the end of the verses that we were reading where it says, do we make void then the law through faith? What law is being talked about there? Okay. Go ahead. Does anybody want to try to answer that? I'll give it to you. That is found in verse 31.
Well, I think it's just talking about the law that God says that we need to do.
That's right, the law that God says that we need to do. That is the law summarized in the Ten Commandments and further summarized by the two greatest commandments. We don't nullify that. We don't make void the law through faith, which is a wrong conclusion about the law, which is often made, by the way, by many people in evangelical Christianity today, unfortunately. The law is not going to go away. God doesn't want it to go away. In fact, it says here, certainly not, Paul says, on the contrary, we establish the law. And that ought to make us think a little bit. What are the implications of that when it says we establish the law? And by the way, this is something that Paul preached, so it's something that we should preach about God's holy law. What's the implication of what he's saying there? We establish the law. Yes, go ahead, Dave. Good. Confirm, establish, and uphold. Is that what you said? Confirm, establish, and uphold the law. Very good. Very good. Confirm, that is, that it is righteous, holy, just, and true. Establish, we establish it, it says. We establish it. In other words, when we go about to preach the gospel, when we tell people to believe in Jesus Christ, we're not trying to imply when we say in that that there's no other relationship that a believer has to the law any longer since he becomes a Christian by faith alone. But no, he has a responsibility to go on to good works. And those good works are defined for us in and by means of the commandments of God and those things that we ought to avoid and which are sinful in the law of the Ten Commandments. But both in terms of love and kindness and both in terms of avoidance of sin, the law is very necessary as a rule of life for the believer, and therefore we ought to rejoice and be glad in keeping the commandments of God. Not be saying such things as we don't have any need to talk about commandments anymore or the law anymore. We have every reason to talk about the law because Christ fulfilled the law by keeping all of God's commandments, and therefore, what would be our object in becoming like Christ except to do what He did, which is to keep the commandments? We've talked about this before, but go ahead, John. You wanted to say something?
Yeah, Romans 3, or 8, 3 and 4. It's the cross reference.
Yes, go ahead. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us.
Very good.
Not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit.
Yeah, that's so good. Did you want to say something more about that? Why don't you go ahead and make an observation on that?
I don't know. I just caught the cross reference.
Oh, I see. Okay. So, I thought you were leading up to something.
No.
Amen. Very good. Yeah. Yeah, go ahead, Marilena.
Well, this is not from the Bible, but I some time ago read from Horatius Bonar.
Mm-hmm.
And what he said about the law that I thought was so beautiful. And forgive me, I don't remember exactly what he said, but he said something about that the law of God is like God breathing out His purity and holiness, which to me means that the law that God gives is, it tells about His nature.
Yes.
What I am like.
Oh, very good. Yeah. Did you say parading out? Parading out His law?
Breathing
out.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, I wasn't sure of the word that you used there, and I wanted to make it clear to myself. But no, that's good. Yeah, the law is such a representation of God's purity and His righteousness. And therefore, when Christ went about to obey it, He wanted to honor the Lord in doing so and to exalt the law, as it says in the book of Isaiah. So in that sense, it certainly is, and we should exalt it. Yeah, Lyle.
What my line said caused me to think of something in regard to other laws of God, such as the ceremonial laws of
yes.
God, the dietary laws of God. They were set up and they served a specific purpose.
Yep.
And they must be kept at that time for that purpose, but then they're done away with. But the Ten Commandments of the law of God are based in the nature and character of God, and that law can never be done away with.
Yes. Oh, how excellent. That's excellent.
Which includes the fourth commandment.
Which includes the fourth commandment, yes.
Which is based in the character of God and the nature of God, which can't be done
away. Amen. That was very well said, Lyle. The commandments of God are based on the nature and character of God, and therefore cannot be done away with. They're absolute, they're eternal, they're unchangeable, just as His being is. Wow, that's really good.
Mm.
Man.
So when He regenerates and gives you a new heart, you're obeying from the heart because you have a new heart. So it's a different spirit, the law of faith, as opposed to the law of sin and death.
Excellent. That's right. Lots to think about here. It's just so good to tie it together like that. All these comments have been good. John Gill says that the moving cause of justification is the free grace of God. Nothing in us, everything in Him. The meritorious cause of justification is the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. So Christ is the propitiation to God for sin, which must be understood, he says, of His making satisfaction to divine justice for the sins of His people. These were imputed to Him, and being found on Him, the law and justice of God made demands on Him for them, which He answered to satisfaction by His obedience and sacrifice, and which, as it could not be done by any other, nor in any other way is expressed by reconciliation, it is expressed by reconciliation and atonement, whence God may be said to be pacified or made propitious. Not but that He always loved His people and never hated them, nor can there be any change in God from hatred to love any more than from love to hatred. Christ has not by His sacrifice and death procured the love and favor of God, but has removed the obstructions which lay in the way of love's appearing and breaking forth. Wow. That is excellent. There was a law broken and justice provoked, which were to be attended to, and Christ by His sacrifice has satisfied both, so that neither the wrath of God nor any of the effects of it can fall upon the persons Christ is the propitiation for, even according to justice itself, so that it is not love, but justice that is made propitious. For this is all owing to the grace and goodness of God, who has set Him forth for this intent in His eternal purposes and decrees in the promises of the Old Testament and the types and shadows and sacrifices of the Old Law, like Lyle was talking about, by the exhibition of Him in our nature and in the ministration of the Gospel. And this is said to be through faith in His blood. The blood of Christ is that by which Christ is the propitiation. For without the shedding of that blood, there is no redemption, no peace, no reconciliation or remission of sin. And faith in His blood is the means by which persons become partakers of the benefits of this, of His propitiation, such as peace, pardon, atonement, justification, and adoption, and the end of Christ being set forth as a propitiation. And that's where we'll stop here today. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for these mighty truths, and we thank You that You are helping us to understand them together. And we pray that as we understand them together as Your church, that in this place the gospel would go forward clearly and would be sounded forth by us in all of its doctrinal clarity, in all of its details, which will help others to understand and come to know You and to walk in the truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.